November the 11th in 1885. That's been a long time, and it's been going over 130 years. And this was created by John Mills. He had a heart for the ministry, and he felt that there were children that needed a place to live, that needed to be loved, who were orphans at that time. And he kept it going until there are now in over 30 different communities across the states of North Carolina. And the main office is in Thomasville, which is Mills' home, is the home campus, and that's where it was created. And now we serve all 100 counties in North Carolina, and we operate locations in over 30 communities. And these are throughout North Carolina, South Carolina, and Guatemala. Over the past 5 years, there has been over 691 individuals who accepted Christ as their personal Savior. We have also served over 16,000 individuals through crisis in this past year, and this is considered with all of the ministries that we have. And the list of ministries that we have cottage homes, we have aging adults ministry, we have single moms and their children. We have residential wilderness camps for boys and girls. We have weekday education. We have home-based college, foster care, the IDD ministry, families that are in crisis, Guatemala missions, and we also have Fancy Finds. Isn't that something for you all to be a part of? Amen. It's just a blessing to know sometimes when you sit down to think about it, you never really know what all the parts of the ministry that you help provide. And we couldn't do it without you. And the main thing that we need from you all is your prayers, your money, your donations help us to be able to get kids what they need. And I am the director of Odom Home, which is in Pembroke. Are any of you familiar with UNC College in Pembroke? We are right across the street from there. You could walk across. You could stop by any time and see us. You're welcome to do so. And in our cottages, cares, and residential, we can serve 10 children within a cottage. And we can serve birth, that's age 0, to age 21, as long as they are in school or working a job that is part-time. And at this time, we don't have any little babies, but we have sibling groups. And these are kids that they can stay together. We have boys' cottage. We have a girls' cottage. But we're in a walking distance that they're right there, and they can play together. They can have fun together. And right now, the youngest child that we have on campus just turned 5, and he has another brother and a sister there. We have several sibling groups, and it's just a blessing to be able to see them, to have a good time and a place for them to be together. You know, there are a lot of times in foster homes, folks can't take them all together, and sometimes they're separated. And you can hear some not-so-good stories over the years where children were separated when they were in foster homes. And then some were able to find them after a long time, and then some never found them. But thank God, within Baptist Children's Homes, we have plenty of places and room for these kids to stay together as a family. Another thing that I would like to share with you is that sometimes one of the main things is, no matter what is going on in your life, no matter how dark that things may seem, I have always realized that if God was somewhere in the midst of that, there is hope. There is hope for individuals and families who are in crisis. And if crisis has never come to your door, it can come. Sometimes a lot of the crisis is when grandparents are out there and they're trying to raise these kids and they can't do it anymore. They don't have the strength they want to with all their heart. We have seen so many. They've done as much as they can do, but then they can't do it anymore. And so there are places like Baptist Children's Homes. and then they can allow us to help them, and they can come and see these kids and visit. And sometimes when they're up to it, if they want a day visit or a weekend visit where they can spend time with those grandkids, they're able to do that. And you are part of that ministry. You help us to be able to do that. Also, my main visit here is to tell you how much we thank you for what you do. And we really want you to keep doing what you're doing. And because that's what helps us to do what we do. And in a little bit, we're gonna talk with you and share a few minutes on a video about one of our kids that who is very dear to me. Her name is Samantha. And Samantha was with us for about 4 years. And she went through high school. She graduated. She loved ROTC. And so we had some girls that were in our independent living cottage. And each one of these girls graduated together. And all the girls, which were three of them, and two of our boys graduated 2 years ago. And every one of them went to college over at UNCP. And they are still there. They're doing great. They're in their second year. And we have two of our girls that are in the nursing program, and they're on the dean's list. And we are so proud of them. And whenever they need something, you know all they got to do? They got me on speed dial, you know. Miss Kathy, I need this or I need that. I said, just come on over. You know, if it's food, if it's a meal, we make sure they come over there and they have Thanksgiving dinner with us. And not just then, anytime they want to come by, they can come by and stop. And if they need something, you know, I'll give them the key to the food building. Most of the times it's washing detergent and stuff to wash their clothes and things like that. And good food, so they'll go out there and they'll get them a basket of it, and you help provide that. Whenever you have food drives, it doesn't matter. We have lots of kids, and kids can eat up some food, especially when they're in there in the summertime, and when you got all three meals, and when they're not in school, man, kids, especially when you got those big boys in the boys' cottage. So whatever part you play in that, whether it's gift cards or gathering canned goods or whatever, thank you for that. Thank you so much for that ministry. And we also have, whenever we have the different cottages, different campuses, and they have work days, come on down. All you got to do on that Saturday, we have Saturdays two a year, spring and the fall. And on these work days, folks can come out and they can help us to clean up and work and do projects that we wouldn't have to pay for. And we do a lot of that, and you get to work along with our kids, and we serve you a lunch. My mama always told me, if you got somebody to work, you better feed them. You got to feed them. So we do that, and it's a good way for us to keep in touch with our friends and our folks that love us and partners, and you get to meet our kids. And a lot of times the kids wonder why you do what you do. All we can do is say, that's because they love you. And a lot of kids don't understand that because they never had that before. And the most important part that we get to do, and our cottage parents, they are the hub of everything that we do. And I was a cottage parent for 8 years, and I slept down in the cottages. And their shifts, they work 2 weeks on and 2 weeks off. And these are parents, and sometimes they are retired. Sometimes they are empty nesters. And then we have some single ladies. We've got some ladies who work, and they stay away from their husband for 2 weeks at a time. And they say it doesn't bother them a bit, the husband or the wife. So whatever it takes, you know, we are so grateful for the heart that God has put in these folks. And you have to be able to love kids unconditionally. Unconditionally is if they get up on the wrong side of the bed that morning and they might not like the way that you look or how you tell them to do their chores and they want to grumble back at you, we still got to love them, right? No matter what, we got to love and teach the whole time. So I loved it, and I'm actually, at this time, this past 2 weeks, I have a staff who's out on FMLA leave, and I'm helping out in the cottage, and so I've been sleeping down, and I've been working in the office as well. So I have enjoyed it, and I have got to cook a couple of big meals for them. And one night I cooked, and I left dessert off. I didn't let them see it, and I made this big old strawberry banana pudding out of fresh strawberries. And when they saw it, you should have saw their eyes. They said, "Oh, my Lord, what is that?" And so after they ate, and those kids ate, and they just ate their little bellies full, it just made my heart warm. And God knows, you know, and we do it, and you help us to do that. And so I'm just here again to just tell you thank you. Continue to do what you're doing, and we love you. Thank you for how you've made me feel this morning. And Pastor Kelly, again, thank you for giving me a few minutes to say this. And sometimes I can talk and talk and talk about what we do and loving on these kids, but God knows. He knows our hearts. And sometimes if you're ever interested, go online and read about the stories of Baptist Children's Homes. And if anybody is ever led to look at the ministry of being cottage parents, it might be something if you want to pray about it. We need folks all across the state, in every campus, we need staff to help to love on our kids. And these are live-in positions. And like I said, you live in the cottage, like in a, they have their bedrooms and stuff that you live right in there with them. And that day consists of getting these kids to school, making sure they go to the doctor and buying them clothes, and you're able to give them devotions and pray with them and actually lead some of them to the Lord. We've had 7 kids on our campus this year to accept Christ as their personal Savior. What a blessing. What a blessing to know that you're part of that. And it just warms my heart. And I am going now to ask Hunter. I think I spoke with Hunter. But anyway, I'm going to leave you with a video. And this is about Samantha. And this is actually on our campus at Odom Home. And thank you again for loving on our children. And please continue what you do. God bless each and every one of you.
Thank you, Miss Kathy. When I was 20 years old, I was sent by our Baptist State Convention to work in Thomasville at First Baptist Church, and we had a wonderful ministry to the Baptist Children's Home there. So thank you for what you do. I'm just amazed. You know, Jesus said, suffer not the children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. So I'm grateful for what you do and what we do as a church and what our denomination does to help these children have a safe home. Won't you turn around for a moment and say good morning to your neighbor, all right? I am so glad you're all here today. And so let's pray. Father God, we're going to jump into the truth of your word. We want it to be a lamp unto our feet. We want it to be a light into our hearts. And Lord, we want to take this word and apply it to our life so that we are better at loving you, serving you, and reaching this community for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for inspiring the author of Esther to give this book to us so that we could learn from her life and from you as to how you work in people's lives behind the scenes when you seem absent. In Jesus' name, amen. You can go ahead and take out your sermon notes. We're in this, we started a new series last week called Esther for Such a Time as This. And I told you that I'm going to make you get into your Bibles. Isn't that an unusual thought? And I said, so the passages from Esther will not be on your outline. It'll just have a reference to it. So I want you to use your Bibles. Yes, the Esther passage will come up on the screen. But I want you to get into the book. I want you to mark up your Bibles. I want you to make notes in that as well as on your sermon notes so that you have something to go back to. And, you know, for most of us, our days are pretty much the same thing. We have a routine. You know, your alarm goes off. You get up and you go through that routine. I don't think anyone in here, you're awakened every morning by angels singing the hallelujah chorus to you, are you? No. For most of us, our lives are pretty much predictable. They're pretty much mundane. They're pretty much the same thing. It's the same verse, a different course, so to speak. We go through the same rituals all the time. And there's nothing wrong in that. There's nothing bad in that. But for most of us, our life's pretty, we just kind of coast along until something happens out of the ordinary that gets our attention. The Bible is full of stories like that where these biblical characters were just going about their day and all of a sudden, out of the blue, God took a mundane, boring day and turned it into an unusual day. I think about the day in Genesis 6 where Noah's going about his life as usual and God appears to him and says, I want you to build an ark. Why? It's going to rain. The scriptures tell us rain had never fallen on this planet. He had never seen rain. So God asked him to build something for something he could never imagine for a flood that was going to cover the entire earth. His whole day, his whole life changed. I think about a guy named Moses. He kills an Egyptian. He flees to Canaan. And in there, there's this day he sees this bush burning. He'd seen bushes burn, but this one never went out. So he goes to check it out. And out of it, God speaks to him and says, guess what? You're going to go back to Egypt. You're going to lead my people out of there. It changed his day. It was an unusual day. I think about the day this young shepherd boy is just out minding sheep, doing what he did every day. And all of a sudden, a prophet named Samuel shows up, pulls oil on his head and says, you're going to be the next king of Israel. What an unusual day for him. I think about the day that Jesus died on the cross. The Bible tells us that all the disciples abandoned him. They figured it was over. He was dead. He's not coming back. And then on Easter morning, Jesus arises from the grave. And Thomas says, I don't believe this. I've got to put my finger in his wounds before I will ever believe that happened. And from that moment on, those disciples' day and their lives were forever changed. The Bible says there's also coming a day that the entire world's going to be impacted by. It's going to be on CNN, Fox News. It's going to be such a major day that the world can't understand that it will be the talk of the town. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. I want you to circle those words there. Whatever is in your notes or in your Bible, the word flash or moment and the twinkling of an eye. The Greek New Testament word for flash or moment is a Greek word atomos. It's two Greek words. A means no or not. Thomas means to divide. So this word means this type of time is so quickly, you can't even measure it. You can't divide it. The second word phrase is used are twinkling of an eye. Okay? This Greek word simply simply means so fast. Again, it's unmeasurable. You know how fast a twinkling of an eye is? 300 to 400 milliseconds. It's so fast, you can't even measure it. When the rapture occurs, it's so fast, we're gone. This world, that day will be forever remembered. All of us live mundane, normal lives. And we just get up. If you work, you go to work. You work all day, you come home. You got to make dinner. I mean, think about it. We're into routine. And we pretty much go through each day until something happens, like the doctor calls with the lab results, and it's cancer, and your day changes. Or you walk into your job, and the boss says, listen, we have decided you're such a great employee, we're going to promote you, or we're going to demote you, or we're going to let you go. And for you, that day is an unbelievable day. We all have those kinds of days. And in our story, in chapter 2, Esther's life is about to change. Up until this point, she has lived as a Jewish orphan girl in the country of Persia. She has one relative, a cousin, who's about 15 years older than her, named Mordecai. Her parents have died, so he's adopted her as his own daughter. And as we get into chapter 2, we will see that this girl, who I wondered how many nights she cried herself to sleep, missing her parents, missing her country. I think about these children in our children's home, how many times they just cry themselves to sleep. I wish I had parents. I wish I had a home. I wish I had what other kids have. And she gets up every day and she goes through the same routine. And in Esther 2, her life is about to change forever. All of us have a view of Scripture, and all of us have a view of the book of Esther. And every time I hear sermons or Bible studies on Esther, they always glamorize it. They always make it what it's not. I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. I'm not trying to burst your bubble about Esther, but I am trying to help you understand the situation she faced. She's going to find herself between a rock and a hard place, and what is she going to do? How far is she willing to go to save the Jewish people when she's in that position? It's almost like a fairy tale to a lot of people. I read recently a Christian magazine. It wanted to know, how do people define love and romance? Because Esther, a lot of people say there's a lot of love and romance in the book of Esther. And so this lady was interviewed. She said, look, I've been wanting a husband. I've been praying for a husband, been wanting a husband. And finally, when she couldn't get one, she put a want ad in the classifieds. And all she put was husband wanted and gave her number. The next day, she was inundated with phone calls from other women saying, you can take my husband. You can have him. And in the same magazine, they began to interview children. What were their definitions of romance and their definition of love? And how do you get married, okay? A third grader named Hannah said, no one's sure how it happens, but I think it has something to do with how you smell. I think she's been around my dogs. When asked what it means to fall in love, 9-year-old Nate said, falling in love is like an avalanche. You better run for your life. Asked how to make a marriage work, Ian said, you need to tell your wife she looks pretty, even when she looks like a truck. Evidently, he's been married before. Another boy added, you got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. If you like sports, she should like them too, and she should keep the chips and dip coming too. Now, there's a marriage made in heaven, isn't it? When asked, how do you decide which person you should actually marry, according to one little girl, she says, well, you see, it's no person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it way before, and you got to find out later who you're just simply stuck with. Makes you wonder if she was married or her mother was married to the chips and dip guy, you know? But I find it amazing when we come to the story of Esther, a lot of books, a lot of people make it as this fairy tale, this kind of Cinderella story of a peasant girl being promoted to a princess or queen. And you think about it, all romances carry the same type of thought in all the movies and all the books. There's always flowers and cards and there's candy and there's kindness and even a little perfume. I mean, romance is what fairy tales are made of, aren't they? And that's why when we come to the book of Esther, it does look like the trappings of a fairy tale. There's this beautiful single maiden named Esther. There's a lonely king who's not married now. There's a pageant being put on to find the next queen. There's the crown, and there's the dress, and there's the attendants, and there's all these things that go with that. And it seems like a wonderful fairy tale or Cinderella story. It isn't a love story at all, at least not between a prince and a princess. The only love in the book of Esther is God's love for a people who have abandoned him and no longer trust him. And you remember last week we left off in chapter 1 with Queen Vashti being summoned to come before a drunken barrage of men who had been into a six-month drinking binge. It was a six-month keg party. And they're all soused. And the king ordered his queen to come only wearing a turban, nothing else on, to be paraded before these drunken men. And she refused. And so the king didn't know what to do, so he consults his seven royal nobles who know Persian law and said, "What should we do?" And they said, "Well, here's a suggestion. You should divorce her, banish her, remove her title, and dismiss her." The king says, "That sounds pretty good. I think that's what I'll do." And that's exactly what he did. And she is outcast from this point on. And in the book of Esther, when she is referred to, she's no longer called Queen Vashti, but simply Vashti. And so what happens then is chapter 2. The king has come back from a battle in Greece, and he has lost. He lost heavily. His father, Darius, tried to conquer Greece and failed. He wanted to do something that his father hadn't done. And as a result of this, he comes back with his tail between his legs. He's been whipped. And if you remember, in last week's sermon, he sent out an edict to all the women in Persia in every language that they should submit to their husbands. Remember, Persia is about the size of the United States. And so when we pick up with chapter 2, you'll notice in your outline, people find themselves stuck between a rock and a hard place. And in chapter 2, the first 7 verses, we learn some things about how we are prone to respond when we are stuck between a rock and a hard place. Okay? See, we know that from King Xerxes, who's the king at the time, he had many wives, he had many concubines. We know that. We know that he was such a vindictive king, he would choose periodically which wife would be queen, and he'd have the crown put on her. And as long as she pleased him, as long as she was cooperative, she could wear the crown, and when she wasn't, he took it away from her. We also know one of his wives was his favorite wife. Her name was Armatris. She bore him a son, which he later stated would be the heir to his throne. After that, we know nothing more of her. We don't know if she died or if he banished her or had her killed. We do know from historians his second favorite wife was Vashti. So he comes back from this war and he's missing his wife. And that's kind of where we pick up today. In the story of Esther, what's interesting, it was such a controversial book to the early church, that for the first 700 years of the church, you can't find one writing from any Christian scholar on the book of Esther. It was a book that you didn't talk about, you didn't preach about, you didn't look at. In fact, Martin Luther, who was one of the reformers of the early church, said, "It is so full of unnaturalities, you cannot read it or preach on it." John Calvin, who was another reformer, wrote a whole series of commentaries on all of the Old Testament and New Testament. He actually wrote a commentary for every book in the Bible except the book of Esther. He said, "It is so obscene, you cannot read it or preach on it." Now, unlike Christians, the Jews loved the book of Esther. In fact, Jewish scholars said it was equal to the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And from it, they have a celebration that they have every year called Purim. It's in around March 6th or 7th every year. It celebrates their freedom from not being annihilated by King Xerxes. In fact, you will not find any reference to the book of Esther in the New Testament. But there are other books you won't find reference, like Nehemiah and Ezra. There are some who think there might be a slight reference to it in Hebrews 13:34, where it says that the Jewish people escaped death by the edge of the sword. Some scholars believe that's a reference to the book of Esther. Later in our series, we will encounter the main villain. His name is Haman. He will concoct a way to get rid of all the Jews in the Persian Empire. And he will put Esther to the test. She will find herself stuck between a rock and a hard place. And how far will she be willing to go to save her people? I told you last week that the book of Esther is about providence. Providence is simply means God's working behind the scenes to do things. And J. Vernon McGee, some of you may know who he is. He's a famous pastor and author. He says, providence is the hand of God in the glove of history. It is God working behind the scenes to accomplish his will when we are not cooperative. So again, take your Bibles, turn to Esther 2 with me, pull out your outlines. Let's look at the first thing we're prone to do when we are stuck between a rock and a hard place. The first thing is, all of us have regrets and guilt over some decision we have made. All of us do. There are all of us, if we could go back and undo some things, we would do it. We have regrets, and those regrets fuel guilt in our life. And so when King Xerxes comes back from the war, he is defeated. He's lost his title, so to speak, as king of the world. And he has got some regrets and guilt. Look at verse 1. But after Xerxes' anger had subsided, he began thinking about Vashti and what she had done and the decree he had made. So he comes back, having lost to Greece. Think about this. Had he conquered Greece, we may not have Western civilization the way we do today. It would have been a whole different world. So he comes back. He is defeated. He has some regrets about what he did to Vashti. He's feeling some guilt about what he did to her. And as a result, it brings us to the second thing we're prone to do when we're caught between a rock and a hard place. All of us have a tendency to blame others for our decisions by getting defensive for not being responsible. Ask my wife and my daughter, when they come to me about something they don't like in my life, they'll tell you, I don't say thank you for loving me so much and pointing this out in my life. I get defensive. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You don't want to answer because you're getting defensive. It's the truth. None of us like anyone pointing things out in our life that are out of sync, that are not right. It's a whole lot easier to blame others, to shame others for the decisions we made. And this is Xerxes. Look at, again, verse 1. But after Xerxes' anger had subsided, he began thinking about Vashti and what she had done and the decree he had made. The Hebrew text implies that he's beginning to have second doubts. This was his second favorite wife. He's beginning to miss her. Remember, he had consulted his 7 royal nobles as to what to do with her. They advised him what to do, just divorce her, banish her, remove her title, and he's done that. But now he's getting a little angry about being encouraged to do that. And they know if they don't deal with this quickly, he's going to blame them and they're going to be curtains. I've told you this numerous times. When you choose to blame, you have chosen to be lame. You're not taking responsibility for what you've done that was wrong. And so you pass the buck. You blame somebody else for it when it was your choice, your decision, it was your actions, it was your attitude. And so now they can read the handwriting on the wall. They can read that he is mad at them now. And if they don't come up with something quickly, they're history. When we're stuck between a rock and a hard place, here's the third thing we're prone to do. All of us at times are prone to base our relationships on godless charm and not on godly character. All of us. We can all be sworn over, soothed over, swooned over by somebody. They talk a great talk. In fact, one of the number one things going on today are these phone calls to our senior adults and people acting like they have their best interest in mind, and they're literally robbing these senior adults of their money, leaving them no retirement. They don't know any better, so they trust the person on the phone because they're charming. They know the right thing to say, and we're all gullible to that. Look at verses 2 through 3. So his personal attendants suggested, let us search the empire to find a beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint agents in each province to bring these beautiful young women to the royal harem at the fortress of Susa. Haggai, the king's eunuch in charge of the harem, will see that they are given beauty treatments. See the words there on the screen and in your Bible, the words beautiful and virgins? The word translated as beautiful is actually two Hebrew words, maret, tovot. Maret means appearance, and tovot means pleasant. It means beautiful. So the first criteria in the next queen will not be her character, but is she beautiful, her looks. It's going to be her charm. Isn't that what porn is all about today? To get young boys and men to look at it. They choose the most prettiest, beautifulest, sexiest women to put in porn to get men and boys hooked to it. In fact, the Hebrew here suggests that what is implied is voyeurism. These girls are going to be paraded as the king wanted Vashti to be paraded. A turban and nothing else. And so there's this sense that these women are going to be seen nothing more than objects of men to look upon. The word translated as virgins, this is the second criteria, doesn't just mean virgins. The Hebrew means teenage girls who are sexually mature. So to help expedite this, these girls we'll see later when it came to Esther are given a 1-year treatment of beauty treatments, oils and lotions and all this stuff to soften their skin, to make them look even more prettier. But the main thing is that they got to be sexually mature. They can never have had any sexual relations. Now look at verse 4. After that, the young woman who most pleases the king will be made queen instead of Vashti. This advice, don't you think it was very appealing to the king, so he put the plan into effect. See the word pleases? The Hebrew word translated as pleases is enay. It means an eye for. It refers springs towards. It does not mean love. It's a word for lust. In other words, first she's got to be beautiful on the outside, and second, she's got to be great in bed. That's the two criteria the king's looking for. Her appearance and how well can she sexually perform. And now think about this. These eunuchs are his seven royal advisors came up with this plan because they can read the handwriting on. We got to come up with something quickly because he's going to kill us. Let's come up with this. Hey, king, we got the great idea. Why don't we do something to take care of this? We'll put out a nationwide pageant to look for the most prettiest, beautifulest teenage virgin girls who've never had any sex. And each town will appoint people to observe them, decide which ones are brought before you. And these girls will be brought to you. And then you get to decide which one will be the next queen. Now, what's interesting is that in that day, that would have been unheard of in Persia. Why? It would have been a shock to Persians. Why? Because Persian law required that the queen had to be related to one of the seven royal nobles. These are the guys that came up with the idea. So why don't they offer one of their own daughters or one of their own nieces? They had them. We know this from history. Because there was the fear he may treat their daughter or their niece the same way he treated Vashti. And what they did, according to scholars, was to convince the king to go against Persian law. Now, this story does, for a lot of people, have all the markings of a Cinderella story. So King Xerxes gives this edict. It goes out. Now, realize, we're talking about 530 BC. They don't have satellites. They don't have cell phones. They don't have internet. They don't have TV. They don't have all those things. They're a country the size of the United States. So how long do you think it's going to get these edicts printed in every single language, written in every single language, and to all parts of this country? A long time. And while each village is receiving this, there's beauty contests going on. Every unmarried teenage virgin girl in Persia would have a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go from being a peasant to being a princess. to being a queen. And as a result of this, it had to be the talk of the town. I mean, I think there was a lot of excitement. There was a lot of frenzy as this word spread like fire. Thousands of unmarried teenage virgin girls were lining up to be chosen. I tried to think about what would that be like today? I think NutraSweets and Weight Watchers boomed with memberships. Gyms boomed with membership. Girls trying to get in shape and look the prettiest they could to be chosen. I mean, think about it. The prize was queen, a crown, wonderful dresses, attendants, servants, wealth, power, prestige, position. What young girl would not want that? Now, before you think this is blissful, there will only be one judge, finally, and his selection of the next queen's performance will be done in private. Make no mistake about this story. Behind the royal facade of pomp and pageantry, there was the reality of promiscuity, debauchery, selfishness, and lust. It was anything but love. We know from historians that the young girls that were not selected to be the next queen were then placed in his own harem, where they lived in obscurity. One Bible scholar puts it this way: the harem of the kings were luxurious desolation. So don't be misunderstood here. Only the most beautiful teenage virgins were selected in their towns. Not every girl was selected. It was all about appearance. It was all about how could she perform in bed. Now, to give you some idea how long this took, okay, the edict goes out in chapter 2. Look at 2:16. Esther was taken to King Xerxes at the royal palace in early winter of the 7th year of his reign. 4 years have gone by before Esther is presented to the king. Here, she has a once in a million chance of being chosen as the next queen. And how far is she willing to go to get that position when she finds herself stuck between this rock and a hard place? That is about appearance. It's about a performance in bed. And when you and I find ourselves stuck between a rock and a hard place, here's the fourth thing we're prone to do. All of us are vulnerable at times to use either manipulation or anger or revenge to get what we want. All of us are. Look at verses 5 through 6. At that time, there was a Jewish man in the fortress of Susa whose name was Mordecai, son of Yair. He was from the tribe of Benjamin and was a descendant of Kish and Shimei. His family had been among those who with King Jehoiachin of Judah had been exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. So we're told, for some reason, Mordecai's ancestry, his history, his genealogy. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, we know that. And at some point, between 606 BC and 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Judah, Mordecai and his descendants were carried off to live in Babylon as slaves. And there his father lives with his mother. And while they're there, they have a son and they name him Mordecai. We also are told a few other names: Kish, Shimei, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was the second last king of Judah. Okay? And we're given this for a reason. It goes back to your point we just looked at. What we're vulnerable, something Mordecai is going to be vulnerable to. There's something he wants. And when he finds himself stuck between a rock and a hard place, we're going to see how far he's willing to go to get it, to restore it. The first reference we have of a man named Kish is in 1 Samuel 9:2. Kish had a son named Saul, a handsome young man, as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was head taller than anyone else. See the name of Kish and Saul? He's of the family of Saul. He's a royal descendant of Saul. He's of nobility. So why are we given this name 500 years later after Saul's been dead? It is to show us what Mordecai is plotting behind the scenes to get Esther as queen. And we are given some more information. Look at 2 Samuel 16. As King David came to Barunim, a man came out of the village cursing them. It was Shimei, son of Gera, from the same clan as Saul's family. I want you to notice that. he threw stones at the king and at the king's officers and all the mighty warriors who were surrounding him. "Get out of here, you murderer, you scoundrel," he shouted at David. "The Lord is paying you back for the bloodshed in Saul's clan. You," what? "Stole his throne. And now the Lord has given it to your son Absalom. At least you will taste some of your own medicine, for you are a murderer." You see that? The family of Saul, which included Kish and Shimei, blamed David for taking the throne. In their mind, Saul had been king, so one of Saul's descendants should have become the next king. And there's been this enmity for over 500 years between the house of Saul and the house of David. And it's carried over into Babylon and into Persia. Now, we know when this happened here, you can circle those things on your notes, that David, when this is happening, looked at Shimei as king. He could have had Shimei killed on the spot. His warriors wanted him to kill him on the spot. David said, "No, I will not kill you. I will accept your judgment." But when David is on his deathbed dying, he has second thoughts. He is close to death. His son Solomon's with him. And look what he says to Solomon just before he dies. "You are a wise man, and you will know how to arrange a bloody death for him, Shimei." David wants revenge. He wants this man dead. And so after David dies, Solomon becomes king. And Solomon and Shimei come to an agreement. As long as Shimei stays in the city of Jerusalem, Solomon will not kill him. He said, "I'll give you some grace." And he made Shimei promise in the name of the Lord and to him as king, he would never leave Jerusalem. And he makes a promise. But he breaks that promise 3 years later. And look what happens. Solomon heard that Shimei had left Jerusalem and had gone to Gath and returned. So the king sent for Shimei and demanded, "Didn't I make you swear by the Lord and warn you not to go anywhere else, or you would surely die?" And you replied, "The sentence is fair. I will do as you say." "Then why haven't you kept your oath to the Lord and obeyed my command?" Then at the king Solomon's command, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, took Shimei outside and killed him. So the kingdom was now firmly in Solomon's grip. I want you to circle that. Until he kills Shimei, Solomon has been fighting the house of Saul to ensure himself as king over Israel. This settles it. And there's been this grudge brewing for 500 years since Saul, and now Mordecai in Persia. There's been this feud going on. There's been some famous feuds, Hatfields and McCoys, remember that? The Arps and the Clantons. There's been some famous American feuds between families. This is a 500-year-plus feud going on. Kish and Shimei, who are descendants, they're royal descendants of King Saul, are bitter that one of Saul's descendants, maybe one of theirs, didn't become the next king. So they've been brewing this and brewing this and brewing this and brewing this and building it. And as a result, over a 500-year period, their descendants will have nothing to do with their Jewish faith, the God of Judaism, or any of the traditions or cultures of Judaism. So by the time they get to Persia, there is no clue that they're even Jewish. They've abandoned it all. They say that revenge is a dish that is best served cold. Their hearts are so cold to God, they would rather reject everything about God and their Jewish heritage than to give in. And so Mordecai has been living for his family for the last 100 years as slaves in Persia. And he's bitter. He wants things to change. This is why the Bible tells us that when we're angry in Ephesians 4, don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't sin by letting anger control you. You may be sitting there with Pastor Kelly. How do you know Mordecai's thinking this? How do you know Mordecai's about revenge and he's using letting his anger get the best of him? How do you know Mordecai's about vindication? I'm going to show you. Here's the first way I know. It's in his name, Mordecai. Mordecai is not a Jewish name. It is a Babylonian name. So when his ancestors were hauled off by Nebuchadnezzar to live in Babylon, when he was born, They hated their Jewish heritage so much, his father gave him a Babylonian name, named after the supreme god of Babylon, Marduk, which means immortal son. His father gave him a name that says, you are a god. And it went to the family's head. And it's passed on from generation to generation. And again, this just shows how much the clan of Saul rejected David and Solomon, and more importantly, rejected God's man who would be king over Israel. And when you find yourselves between a rock and a hard place, you're going to be vulnerable to do the same thing, to use anger or manipulation or even revenge to get what you want. This is what Mordecai is up to. That brings me to the fifth thing that we're all vulnerable to when we find ourselves stuck between a rock and a hard place. We're all vulnerable to resort to our old sinful nature when our buttons are pushed. Let me ask you this. Does your spouse know what buttons to push in you to get a reaction? Oh, Cindy hollered out really loud. Did you hear that, Ron? Do your children know what buttons to push in you to get a reaction? Yes. The people closest to you know what buttons to push to get a reaction for you. And when they do that, you're going to be prone to resort to your old sinful nature. Since Mordecai has been perpetuating a 500-year-old grudge, he's embarrassed. He's ashamed that his clan, the clan of Saul, did not have the nobility and the royalty and the prestige. They lost all of that. Look at Esther 2, verses 5 through 6 again. It says this. He, Mordecai, was from the tribe of Benjamin, was the descendant of Kish and Shimei. His family had been among those who, with King Jehoiachin of Judah, had been exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And if you could read it in Hebrew, the Hebrew text tells us he's bitter about this. He's ashamed of this. He's embarrassed by this. And when people get bitter, they get vindictive. And this is another proof that Mordecai's buttons have been pushed year after year as the clan of Saul has been overlooked. For 500 years, his ancestors have carried this grudge and pushed this grudge. Being a nobility and royalty meant everything to him, and now his family's a slave, serving at the behest of a king in a foreign country. And that thought, that reality was pushing his buttons. Now, you might say, well, I would never kill anyone out of revenge. I would never use manipulation to get what I want. But the truth is this. You may not physically kill anyone, but we Christians kill people's reputation through our gossip and our attitudes of self-righteousness. When our peers or the world or family pushes our buttons to be killed, to be liked and accepted by them, we can resort to our old sinful nature. We use manipulation. You may be one way at work and around your neighbors, and you come here and you're a totally different person. You give us the impression you love God, you're holy, you're godly, but out there in the workplace or the school or the gym, you have a whole different way you live, even a whole different kind of language you use. Christians lie today just like unchristians do. We live with people we're not married like the lost world does. We engage in sex outside of God's standard the way the lost world does. We use profanity, foul and crude language like the lost world does. We send emails and text messages that are crude and vulgar and we think it's cute. I'm going to tell you this. I used to get those things. I don't get them from you anymore. You know why? I put filters on my computer so that when it comes, it searches. And if any of that stuff's on there, it immediately puts it in the trash and it is deleted. Please do not send me your trash. I don't want it. It reveals something about your character. It's not cute. It's not funny. It is sin. You get me? It's sin. And God's not happy about it. Hunter and I were talking about this. I'm going to bring my colleague here with me. I'm not going to follow my spear alone. We were talking about this past Wednesday over lunch, how Christians today are in a lot of ways no different than the lost, especially in our language. God says in Colossians 3, 8 through 11, James 3, 7 through 12, that this language should never come out of our mouths. Why? Because it's sin. It's not just morally wrong, it's spiritually wrong. It's an act of disobedience against God. So listen to me. If you have a potty mouth, you have a problem with your language, clean it up. Why? It's sin. God will not bless your life. He will not use you. Now listen to me. Sin is more than just actions. It's also an attitude. But I'll tell you this. I've been standing in this sanctuary, and I've been right here, and somebody's standing here, and I've heard profanity come out of people's mouths that are leaders in this church. This should never be from any leader in this church. I didn't thank you for one amen. I'll say it again. It should not be from any leader in this church. Thank you. We are to be different. We're called to be different. But when we're with our peers, we're with our friends, and the pressure's on, we're prone to go back to our old sinful nature. This is why Paul says this in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Should we continue to live in sin so that God's grace will increase? Certainly not. We have died to sin. How can we go on living in sin? William Barclay puts it this way about this verse. How despicable it would be for a son to consider himself free to sin because he knew that his father would forgive him. It's taking advantage of the grace God's given you. I've just picked one language. There's a lot of others. But Paul says we've died to sin. Before we gave our life to Christ, we were a master to it. We were in the shackles of sin. And then once we accepted Jesus Christ in our life, Jesus broke that shackle. He broke the power of sin. And he says, now you're free. You see, let me ask you this way. When you sin, how broken are you over your sin? I mean, are you even broken? Are you devastated that you chose to sin? Or do you just make excuses? Do you play it down? Do you justify it? Do you rationalize it? Listen to me. You can do that all you want, but it will not hold any footing with God. We are to be different because he's different. We're to be different. And what Mordecai, who knows this Old Testament, he's going to choose to use revenge to get something back he feels he's lost. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You don't belong to yourself, for God has bought you with a price. Don't just circle that. You don't belong to yourself. God has bought you with a price. And what is that price? The death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So Jesus didn't die on the cross so that you can say, I got saved, so that you can say whatever you want to say, think what you want to think, do whatever you want to do. Whatever God calls sin, you and I need to call it sin. It's not a struggle. It's not a weakness. It's not a bad habit. It's not even an addiction. It is sin. I know I've gotten off of Esther and into preaching, but sometimes you need a preacher, not a teacher. Jesus died on the cross so that you and I would be dead to sin. Not alive to it. When you and I choose to sin, we have chosen to resurrect from the dead that old sinful nature. And when we do, whatever yours is, it's no different than the Jews did when Jesus was hanging on the cross. The Bible tells us they spit on him. And when you and I choose to sin, we're just spitting on the grace and the love that God's given us. Peter says this, for the scriptures say, you must be holy because I, God, am holy. I'll just circle the word holy there. See that? Peter quotes from seven different Old Testament passages. I've listed them there on the screen for you. And when God says something seven times in the Bible, he's not giving us a suggestion. It's a command. The word holy means to be set apart, to be different from the world. We are to be different. Jesus said this, if you love me, obey my commandments. So what is Jesus saying? When you and I choose to sin, we're saying, Jesus, I do not love you. And I'm not thankful for your death on the cross. And I'm not thankful for the grace you've given me through salvation. Southside, we may choose not to sin. Not just because it's morally and spiritually wrong. We choose not to sin because we love Jesus. We're so grateful for the price he paid, a price that you and I can never pay, that it motivates us to love him so much that we, when we are tempted, we choose to be different. We choose not to sin. How can we expect the lost world to believe us when we're no different than them? And when we're no different than them, we're no better than Peter who denied Jesus. Southside, let's be holy as he is holy. I don't mean arrogant. I don't mean rubbing it in their face. I don't mean pointing out the sins in other people. I'm just meaning we love God so much. We're so grateful for the grace he's given us. We know it breaks his heart when we sin. It should break ours too. And for Mordecai, he has forgotten not only his Jewish heritage, but the God who called the Jews to be his people. Number six, when you are stuck between a rock and a hard place, here's the sixth thing you're going to be vulnerable to, just like Mordecai was. All of us are vulnerable to keeping our relationship to Jesus Christ a secret or hidden. We all are. The evidence that Mordecai's father had abandoned his Jewish heritage is seen in the reality he didn't give him a Jewish name. He gave him a Babylonian god's name. Mordecai was so Persianized that his Jewish heritage was the best kept secret in the land. No one knew he was a Jew, and he intended it to keep it that way. How do I know that Mordecai is a Babylonian name? Because scholars tell us it is. He doesn't have a Jewish name. His father was so angry about how they had been excluded from the clan of Saul when they went off into captivity, he gave his son a Babylonian name. That meant, you basically are a god, son. If we can't get it one way, we'll get it another way. And in fact, later when Esther is selected to be a possible candidate as queen, look at the advice Mordecai gave to Esther in chapter 2, verse 10. Esther had not told anyone of her nationality and family background because why? Mordecai had directed her not to do so. He doesn't want anyone to know they're Jewish. Not because he's afraid, but because he hates being Jewish. Affirms what I said to you last week. One of the lessons we learned from Esther is that the Jewish people living in exile had become so like the culture, there was no semblance of them even being Jewish, let alone having faith in their God. Here's Mordecai. He's of royal, noble blood, and his family is now slaves in a foreign country. He resents that David became king. Solomon solidified the Davidic dynasty. And his family got left out. And now he's a slave in Persia. Look at verse 7. This man, meaning Mordecai, had a very beautiful and lovely young cousin, Hadassah, who was also called Esther. When her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her into his family and raised her as his own daughter. Now Esther is her Persian name. Hadassah is her Hebrew name. Esther is a Persian word that comes from Ishtar, the goddess of love. And Hadassah, it means myrtle. It's a reference to myrtle trees. And in your notes, I've given you some references here to Isaiah and Zechariah. In the Old Testament, the Bible says that one day when God writes all of this that is wrong, myrtle trees will grow in the desert where it's arid. Look at verse 2:7 again. It says this. And what they do, bring up the flower, they produce these star-like flowers. It'll come up in a minute, which means star. See the star in the middle? When myrtle trees in the Mideast bloom fully, they have this star right in the middle of them. So she's named for the myrtle trees, her Hebrew name is, but she's given a Persian name that symbolizes the same thing. Now look at verse 7 again. This man had a very beautiful and lovely young cousin, Hadassah, who was also called Esther. Now your English misses it totally. The Hebrew is very clear. Hebrew says she was beautiful in form and lovely to look at. She was hot. She would have been a poster girl for somebody. And like I said, Mordecai is 15 years older than her. And so when Mordecai got one of the contests, he immediately saw this as his last chance to climb up the ladder of success. He's got a chance now. I'll use my niece to get there. And if Scripture is true, she is selected 4 years later. Think about this. If one If one beautiful teenage virgin girl was brought to King Xerxes each day for 4 years before Esther is chosen, that would be 1,460 teenage young virgins King Xerxes tested to see if they were beautiful enough and could sexually perform. Mordecai's heard the chatter. He's seen the posters. He's bitter. With Esther, I can get back something we've lost. So now he finally has a chance to cash in on his cousin's good looks. He uses her beauty as a means to further his ambition for his own career. To deal with this grudge his family's carried for 500 years. He has fully adopted the Persian culture. He's embarrassed and ashamed of his Judaism. He has no connection to the God of the Jews or the chosen people. He wants nothing for them. Why? His own very name says he's a Babylonian God. You see, when you get angry, when you get hurt, you're going to be prone to deny your faith. You're going to be prone to take matters in your own hands to solve things before you go to God about it. Many so-called Christians do not mind if their lost friends and associates know they go to church. They just don't want them to know they've come to Christ. There is a big difference there, folks. You can be in church your whole life and still die and go to hell. Being in church does not get you in heaven. Being in Christ gets you to heaven. That's what gets you into heaven. And we need more people in this building that are in Christ who see that they are to be holy, set apart, different, not arrogant, not prideful, but with a spirit of humility so that we are attractive, so that when people see us, they go, there is something different about them that I like. The Bible says you and I are going to be judged on this. Jesus put it this way, everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. When you and I put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're to be different. We're not to put our faith on the back burner because we're with friends or colleagues or classmates or co-workers. You may know a lot of people go to church, but that doesn't mean they've come to Christ. And when you find yourself stuck between a rock and a hard place, you're going to be very vulnerable to use manipulation, or you can choose to use the master's hand. You're going to have a choice to either let praises come out of your mouth when you're with your friends and colleagues, or you can let profanity come out of your mouth. You can, when you're with your friends and you see and know of other friends that are, or even Christians that are blowing it, you can either give grace or you can spread gossip. See, the book of Esther, this whole book, is about how the Jews were living in Persia, had walked away from their faith, had walked away from their God. There was no semblance. You couldn't tell who was a Jew living in Persia. They put their faith in themselves and not in God. And this is why God's not mentioned in the book. It's a symbol that they didn't trust him. This was Mordecai's sin and the sins of the Jews. So as I finish, let me say this about sin. What's in the middle? What's the middle letter of the word sin? I. You see, I. When we sin, we're right in the middle of it. You can blame your spouse, you can blame your kids, you can blame your pastor, you can blame your boss, you can blame whoever, but you're just simply choosing to be lame. So when you find yourself between a rock and a hard place, be holy as God is holy. Obey him. As proof, you love him, and when you sin, be broken over it. Esther, for such a time as this, let's pray. Father God, we've heard your word today. Some of us are being